Hey, thanks, Gretchen and Kaylin, for doing that game. That was a fun little mix-up. Yeah, that was a good time. So, yeah, give it up for them. All right, now we're going to turn to God's Word. So go and get your Bibles out. Open them up to Revelation chapter 12. On January 24th, 1848, a man by the name of James Marshall made a discovery in an obscure part of California. While he was working at a lumber mill, Marshall came across gold, and he quickly came to realize that the land was full of it. So in March of 1848, the California gold rush began in earnest. He was trying to keep it a secret, but word just got out, and so the gold rush began. The peak year of the gold rush was 1849, which is why the football team, San Francisco 49ers, are called the 49ers. It's because of the California gold rush. So over 300,000 people traveled from the U.S. and even outside of the U.S. just to come to California to pursue their dreams of getting rich. Millions of dollars worth of gold in their time, which would be billions of dollars of gold today, was discovered, and a few people became very, very wealthy. However, for many, the gold rush excitement was not long-lasting. Their discoveries were not all that they panned out to be. It was not long before 49ers were coming across a mineral known as pyrite. Pyrite became known as fool's gold, since it had the appearance of gold, but it was actually worth very little in comparison to actual gold. So men would find this, and they'd initially think they were actually rich, only to learn that they had unearthed something of very little value. This counterfeit gold created initial excitement, followed by deep disappointment. And the problem with counterfeits is that they can be very convincing. This past October, 2,500 fraudulent election ballots were caught in Lancaster County. They were an attempt to throw the presidential and local elections, but thankfully, these counterfeit ballots were discovered to be what they were, fake. But someone without an eye for the differences between real gold and fake gold, or between real ballots and fake ballots, they would have had a hard time finding the counterfeit. In fact, they probably would have completely missed it. A counterfeit is a false representation of a good thing. It's a false representation of something. Gold is good. Fool's gold is worthless in comparison. Casting a ballot is a good thing, but counterfeit, fake, fraudulent ballots are a bad thing. Counterfeits always seek to convince that they are the real deal. And the only way to see through the counterfeit is to know the real thing. And so it is with our faith in Christ and our battle against the devil. Revelation shows that Satan engages in counterfeiting, and many fall prey to his schemes. So we must be ready and aware enough to spot the counterfeit and to live faithfully to the Lord. As we'll see in Revelation 12 to 16 this evening, we must reject the counterfeit Trinity. That's my simple point for you guys this evening. Reject the counterfeit Trinity. This call to reject counterfeits is simple, but it is by no means easy. The urge to follow something other than God is inherent to our nature. And so we need God's grace to reject that which is false. Rejection is a difficult thing, but it's necessary. You guys have probably seen in a grocery store or even a toy store a toddler whose parents have never told him no. Right? He's manic. He can't handle the fact that he may not be able to get that toy, and he cries and cries until he gets it because his parents aren't resolved enough to say no. And the way that that toddler acts is an example of what happens when sin is not rejected and held in check. So you guys, believe it or not, were that toddler at some point. And your parents telling you no then, and your parents telling you no now, is a form of rejection. And it is a gracious and loving rejection. Rejecting foolishness is the only path to wisdom, and that's what your parents are seeking to instill in you. That's what they're teaching you as they say no to certain things and yes to others. And so Revelation 12 to 16 is going to show us three things. It's going to show us what to reject, how to reject it, and what happens when we don't reject it. So first, what we need to reject is the counterfeit Trinity. We're going to see this in Revelation 12 to 13. There are a few doctrines that are fundamental for Christians to believe in that sets us apart from different religions. Those of you who went through Doctrine 101, those of you who are faithful Crossway disciples, you guys should know these doctrines. One of these doctrines is the deity and humanity of Jesus Christ. In order to be a Christian, you must believe that Jesus is fully God and fully man. If you deny either of those truths, you are not a Christian. You might claim to be one, but you are not. Jesus is fully God, fully man. Another primary doctrine that you must believe in is the resurrection of Christ. You must believe that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again on the third day, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. If you don't believe that, you are not a Christian. And another one of these fundamental beliefs that you must hold to if you are a Christian is that God is Trinity. God is three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in one nature, God. Now, the Trinity can be hard to comprehend, and guess what? That's a good thing. God is infinite, and if we as finite creatures were able to understand an infinite God, then he wouldn't actually be infinite. We can't fully comprehend, we can't wrap our minds around who he is, but just because we can't do that doesn't mean we can't seek to rightly understand who he is to the fullest extent possible. In fact, we were created to know God. We were created to glory in him, so we ought to devote our lives, all of our time and our efforts and our energy to knowing who he is. So we should want to learn about the mysteries of God and how he's revealed himself. That's one mark of a genuine disciple. You desire to know more about God, and therefore you can worship him with all of your mind as part of the great commandment requires of us. So we're going to dive into a little bit of Trinitarian theology. I hope this is fun for you guys. Even if it's not, I hope that it comes to be fun for you, that you seek to not only know who God is, but delight to know who he is. So when we think of the Trinity, we want to be careful to stay within the bounds which Scripture has set. We should not speculate outside of biblical parameters. But thankfully, there's a lot about what Scripture has to say about who God is. And when it comes to mysteries of the faith, such as Jesus being fully God and fully man, it's usually even more helpful to actually rule out what's false. So when you're taking an exam and it's multiple choice, I think most of us here, if you don't know the answer, what do? You guess, okay? Thanks for being honest. Other than constants, what do? Guess is what Sarah says. I'm looking for something else. It's called the process of elimination, right? You do the process of elimination. So if you're looking at the question, you're like, man, I don't even know where to start. And you're like, okay, I know it's not B, because it's just a really silly thing that my teacher made up because they ran out of time to come up with another good option, right? So I've ruled that one out. Okay, now I'm left with three, okay? And you kind of do the process of elimination to figure out what the answer really is. And most of the time, that works. So when it comes to the great mysteries of the faith, process of elimination can actually be very helpful as we seek to understand who God is, how he's revealed himself. So that's what I want to do here. I want to do a little process of elimination when we talk about God being triune. So many people will resort to analogies to explain the Trinity, but all analogies break down at some level. Now I'm gonna give you guys three analogies and show you how they break down. So the first one, some people say that God is like water, and I've got a slide for that, a nice blurry slide that I probably took illegally off the internet. So it says the Trinity, okay? And some say God is like water, right? So you've got Jesus, kind of like the ice, and then God is kind of like the water, the liquid, and then the Holy Spirit is like the steam, okay? So it's all water, but in three different variations, all right? That might seem nice on the surface. However, this is actually an ancient heresy called modalism. Modalism posits that God is just one person who merely appears as the Father in one instance, as Jesus in another instance, and as the Holy Spirit in another instance. So it's almost as if he's trying to fool us into thinking he's three persons, but he's really just one, appearing as liquid in one form, and then in steam in another, and then ice in another, right? So that's called modalism. Another bad analogy is that of the sun. So here's another nice little, I didn't make this. I got this off the internet. I just thought it was funny. Like someone did the bare minimum on this. But some people say that God is like the sun. So in this analogy, there's the star and the light and the heat. So the star is representing the Father. The light is representing Jesus Christ. And the heat is representing the Holy Spirit. However, the problem with this one is an ancient heresy called Arianism. So this was a heresy that denied that Jesus was of the same substance and nature as the Father. So this separates God the Father and makes it as if Jesus Christ is not one with God the Father. He is a separate being, and that's not true. He is one with the Father. All right, so that's Arianism. Okay, one final example is a three-leaf clover. That one's nicer. Okay, the three-leaf clover. Those three leaves all make up the one clover. So the three persons of the Godhead combined make up the Trinity. So if you don't have one of those clovers, it's a two-leaf clover, not a three-leaf clover. It's no longer what it was. All right, but this is a heresy. Does anyone want to guess what this one is? It's okay if you're wrong. We'll just all call you a heretic. Any guesses? It's okay. I know it's a scary thing to guess on something like this. So this heresy is called tritheism. Okay? You guys could have guessed that. Come on. All right, this is called tritheism. Okay? So this states that each person of the Trinity is one-third God. That's what this implies. So it implies that God the Father is actually just one-third of the Godhead. But the reality is that God the Father is 100% God. God the Son is 100% God. God the Holy Spirit is 100% God. So we don't want to divide the Trinity into three parts, right? It's also called partialism. So partialism or tritheism. So these analogies help us rule out who God is not. So how should we speak about him? Again, there's no way we can fully comprehend who God is, but I do believe that this image, known as the shield of the Trinity, is the most helpful guide for trying to visualize and speak about the triune God. Okay, so if we look at it, okay, it's showing that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all God, but they are not one another. So it's battling against modalism, against tritheism, against Arianism, because it's emphasizing all three are God, but they are not, they're still distinct persons within the one Godhead. All right, so if your mind is like really hurting right now, okay, stick it out. I know you can do this. All right. So this is a good guide that sets parameters for speaking about the Trinity. This is called the Shield of the Trinity, if you want to look it up. It's been around for hundreds of years, and the church has used this to discuss the doctrine of the Trinity. But simply put, if someone were to ask you, hey, define the Trinity for me, and you're like, all right, here's an easy, simple definition. All right. The Trinity is the doctrine that God is three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in one being, God. God is three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, or as my son says, Holy Spaceship, which is a different story for a different day. Three persons in one being, God. So this is not all that we can say about the Trinity, but it is a good and an orthodox place to start. So, why do we go through all of this? Why am I spending a lot of this time talking about the Trinity? Well, one reason is because it's good for us to know God better. But the second reason is because, like I said earlier, if you want to spot a counterfeit, then you need to know the real thing. You need to know who you're talking about or what you're dealing with when it comes to election ballots if you're going to be able to notice the counterfeit. So, that is the true Holy Trinity. And now in Revelation, we're about to see a counterfeit Trinity. So just as God revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so now Satan attempts to lead people astray by revealing himself as a counterfeit Trinity. And just like fool's gold, we cannot spot the counterfeit unless we know the real deal. So we must know the Trinity in order to spot the false one. Revelation 12, where we now turn our attention, begins with a vision of a woman pregnant and giving birth. The woman represents the people of God, which becomes plain throughout the rest of the story. And as she is giving birth, Revelation 12:3 introduces another character. Look at verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. The image of a dragon has always, for all of human history, conjured up evil images. The dragon always represents the bad guy. So it's no surprise that the bad guy introduced in Revelation 12 is a dragon. That kind of fits with the whole Revelation theme. You kind of expect it. However, this is not any random dragon. This dragon is set on devouring the male child that is about to be born. And later in verse 9, if you scan down there, the dragon is referred to as that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. The ancient serpent is a reference to Genesis 3, where a snake tempts Adam and Eve in the garden and he tempts them to sin. That snake is revealed to be Satan. And so from the very moment of the fall, all the way through the end of time, here in Revelation, the serpent has been deceiving and waging war on God's people. He has been waging war on the seed of the woman. So from Genesis 3 to the end of Revelation, it describes the battle that takes place between the people of God and the devil. The parallels between Genesis 3 and this passage are striking. So Genesis 3:15 contains God's curse on Satan. God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So compare that with Revelation 12:4 and 5 right in front of you. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Isn't it fascinating how the Word of God contains a unified story from the very first book of the Bible to the very last here in Revelation? The entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation and all the way in between, it's telling the same story. And this is the story. It's telling you that you are either, we are either, offspring of the woman, or of God, or offspring of the devil. Those are the two options. You are either of the seed of the woman or the seed of the devil. There is no neutrality in God's world. We don't get to pick or make up some kind of third option. These are the only two ways. And every decision you make will either bring glory to your Father in heaven, or it will show allegiance to Satan. And if you think that sounds harsh, this is actually exactly what Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 8:44. He called them children of the devil. That was harsh wording. So you might wonder, what was their crime? What did they do to deserve such an insult, to be called children of the devil? Well, their crime was that they did not believe Jesus actually was who he claimed to be. That's the dividing line. So as you think about this, as you wonder, am I of the seed of the woman or of the seed of the serpent? Ask yourself, do I believe Jesus is who he says he is? He claims to be the Son of God. He claims to save me from my sin. He claims to tell me that I can't save myself outside of him. He claims to be the way, the truth, and the life. Do I believe that? If you believe it, then you're of the family of God. But if not, the Bible says that you are of your father, the devil. So Revelation does not hide its bias in declaring that these two lineages exist and also pinpointing which one is the worthy lineage. Satan will be defeated, and at his death there will be rejoicing. At his defeat there will be rejoicing. Look with me at Revelation 12:10-12. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. God's word teaches us that the dragon will lose and that all who follow him will follow him all the way to defeat. On the flip side, God is victorious and his people share in that victory. So the first person in the counterfeit Trinity is Satan. He mirrors God the Father. The dragon mirrors God the Father. The second person of this unholy Trinity is the beast, or the Antichrist, described in Revelation 13, 1 and 4. Look there with me. "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea, with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?'" So this figure of the beast, or later referred to as the Antichrist, is meant to counter Jesus Christ. We see the counterfeiting in a couple of places. First, the beast is given power and authority from the dragon, which should remind you of when Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." The Father gives authority to Jesus, and this is a counterfeit of it. Second, this beast has a seemingly mortal wound and is healed from it, which mirrors Jesus' death and resurrection. And third, he's worshipped along with the dragon and elevated alongside the dragon, similarly to how Christ is currently seated at the right hand of the Father. Of course, this beast is only a counterfeit. He's a false Christ. It only seemed that he had a mortal wound, indicating deception of the nations. People followed him instead of following Jesus Christ, emphasizing again that there were only two options: following God or following the devil. Those are the only two objects of our worship. This beast has often been compared to the Antichrist figure that John speaks of in 1st and 2nd John. There's much confusion surrounding the topic of the Antichrist. People often think of the Antichrist as some specific political figure, maybe in history or who's yet to come. But when we read what John has to write about the Antichrist, we get a different picture. Here's what John says in 1 John 2:18. He says, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." So he's clarifying that there are actually multiple Antichrists, not just one evil leader that we need to look out for. So that's helpful in our understanding. But he doesn't stop there. He actually continues. A couple verses later, 1 John 2:22. "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son." So now John gives us a crystal clear category for determining and identifying the Antichrist among us. It's those who deny that Jesus is the Christ. If you'll remember, John 8:44, Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees was that they didn't believe he was who he claimed to be. So they could rightly be categorized as anti-Christ. They were against Christ. They didn't believe who he was. So everyone who denies Jesus Christ in his gospel can rightly be categorized as anti-Christ. The beast is representative of all those who refuse to worship Christ and instead worship their sinful desires. So we live in a society that's increasingly anti-Christ. But just like fool's gold, the outside can be appealing to us. It can fool us. It can fool us into thinking it actually offers something that we need or something that we want. Satan is brilliant at making sin appealing to us. Sin would not have any sway if we didn't desire it. But the devil tempts us by convincing us that we must have what we desire. In the words of Thomas Watson, he was a 17th century Puritan pastor, and he wrote a book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, which is just such a cool title. But he wrote that book, which is an excellent book. And in that book, one of the first things he says is that Satan's tactic is to present the bait and hide the hook. Satan presents the bait, and he hides the hook. So imagine being a fish, and all of a sudden you just see a worm plop down from out of nowhere, from the sky, I guess, right? The fish doesn't see the hook that's waiting behind the worm. The fish just sees the worm. And so it is with Satan. He wraps the terribleness of sin in that which attracts us. But we must be able to see through the bait. We must be able to identify the hook. We need to be able to identify this counterfeit trinity and the desires, the allures that come with it. And so finally, we come to the third person in the counterfeit trinity, which is the second beast, or elsewhere referred to as the false prophet. So we have the dragon, the antichrist, and the false prophet, or the dragon, the first beast, and the second beast. This false prophet mirrors the third person of the Holy Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. And there are a few signs in the text that show these similarities. One is that the second beast exercises authority on behalf of the first beast, which is identical to how Jesus Christ sends out his spirit on his behalf. That's why you'll see Paul writing about the Holy Spirit, and he'll call the Holy Spirit Christ's spirit. He exercises authority as being sent out by Christ. Another similarity is how this false prophet performs great signs and brings down fire from heaven, which is reminiscent of Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit bringing tongues of fire on the day of Pentecost. And one other similarity is how the second beast marks the people of the beast. Just as God's Spirit is the mark, he is the indicator that you are in Christ. This second beast, or false prophet, makes it impossible for those who are not marked by the beast to live in society, according to verses 16 to 17. This depicts how difficult it is to live faithfully as a Christian in a hostile society. There are consequences for bearing the name of Christ, and you guys, thankfully, hopefully, have not really faced many of those consequences. But if you talk to your parents, things have changed since they were kids, right? And I think they can all attest to the fact that culture is becoming more hostile to Christianity. And so we have to be prepared to live faithful lives regardless of what's going on in society. We have to be able to bear the mark of Jesus Christ, his Holy Spirit, and reject the counterfeit trinity. So one more thing is the false prophet is given the number 666. You guys are probably very familiar with that. You probably see it in some places, and you're like, oh my goodness, it's 666, right? So that number, in case you're wondering why that's the devil's number, it's because it's one short of 777. Seven is the number of completion, and three is a typical repetitive number as well in Scripture. And so the number seven three times over is perfect completeness. But the counterfeit trinity falls short of that, just as all counterfeits do. So that's why the number 666 is the number of the unholy trinity. Only Christ is sufficient. Only Christ can be our Redeemer and our Savior. All other avenues are completely futile. They are worthless. They are not worth your time, your energy, your worship. So reject the counterfeit trinity. That brings us to our second point, which is glorying in the triune God. You can see this as a mini point. It serves as a further elaboration on the main point of rejecting the counterfeit trinity. So earlier I used the example of parents telling their kids no. So that's necessary for godly parenting, but that's not all of it. So parents should not only prohibit their child from one thing, they must also command them to do what is right. So for example, a good parent will tell you, and I know you're all tempted to do this, a good parent will tell you not to waste all of your money on croc gibbets. But great parents will help you to spend that money wisely. How many of you parents know what gibbets are, by the way? Like three, yeah. How many of you even have gibbets? Yeah, like one. All right, cool, that totally failed. All right, sweet. So you might want to spend your money on something that probably doesn't make sense, and your parents will rightly tell you, no, you probably shouldn't spend your money on that. So that's good parenting to say no. But great parenting is redirecting you to understand how to use your resources rightly. So God's word is doing the same thing with us all the time. We are constantly faced with these prohibitive commands. We're constantly facing God's word with don't do this, don't do that. But it's never just that. If you look closer, it's always rooted in the gospel, and it's always turning your gaze to what is good and right. So we're told here in Revelation to reject the unholy Trinity and to glory in the Holy Trinity. Revelation 14, 1-4 is directly in the middle of warning passages about the counterfeit Trinity and God's wrath. So these four verses are meant to encourage Christians as they face that pull towards sin and the persecution from Satan. So look at 14, verses 1 through 4. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as firstfruits for God and the Lamb. So two things are true of Christians in this passage. Two truths. One, they have not defiled themselves. Right? They have remained pure. They have not committed spiritual adultery with the beast. They've rejected the counterfeit Trinity. So that's the first part. They've turned away. They're not doing one thing. But another thing is true of these Christians. They've also devoted themselves to worshiping God. So they've refrained from defiling themselves, and they've devoted themselves to worshiping God. They sang at the foot of the throne and gave glory to God for his work of salvation. It's not enough for us to turn from the false gods in our lives. That's just half of the equation. You would never tie one shoe. You would never drive halfway to work. You'd never stop a sentence halfway through speaking. Christians are people who complete what they went to set out. Christians complete what they seek to accomplish. And we must be determined to not only turn from sin, but to also turn to the God who saves us. So are you turning fully? Maybe you have turned from sin, and if that's the case in your life, praise God. You should rejoice in his mercy. But that's not all of it. The Christian life is both turning from sin and turning to your Savior. So turn fully. It's a complete 180. And as you reject the counterfeit Trinity, you will turn to the triune God. So reject the counterfeit Trinity and turn to the triune God. And that brings us to our third point, which is wrath for the unrepentant. This is the bulk of the passage, Revelation 14:5 through 16:21. It spans three chapters, and it continues along the lines of themes we've been experiencing or been exposed to for most of Revelation. If I were to ask you what some of the prominent themes in Revelation were, what would run through your mind? What themes would you think are most prominent? The worthiness of Christ is one of them, him being the worthy Lamb. Another important one is worship. But two that are especially present in this passage are wrath and repentance. So first off, wrath. God's wrath, simply put, is his righteous indignation towards sin. God is, as you know, infinite, and because he is infinite, that spans over to all of his attributes. So he is infinitely holy. He is infinitely perfect. Therefore, sin is abhorrent to him. Sin deserves punishment, and God is the righteous judge who brings about that necessary punishment. So sin should be punished. God punishes that sin. That all sounds right. But the problem and the dilemma that we face is that that sin is not some foreign thing. That sin is inside of each of us. That means that it is not just our sin, but we ourselves who are objects of God's wrath. You may have heard people say, you might have even said this yourself at one point. You might have heard it said, God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. That's a pretty common phrase. God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. The problem with that statement is that God does not condemn sin to hell. God condemns sinners to hell. His wrath is pointed not just at sin, but at sinners. And so when we read about God's wrath in Revelation, we see that sinners are the object of that wrath. And at Lockin, we talked a lot about abstractions, right? Something that's far away, a concept that's not close to you. This should not be an abstraction. Sin is not abstract from you. It is very close. It is very personal because it permeates everything we do. So wrath is one of the themes here. The other theme is repentance. It's the turning from sin and towards God. And specifically here in Revelation, it's turning from the counterfeit Trinity towards the Holy Trinity. But what about those who do not repent? What happens to those who continue to fall for the fraudulent schemes of Satan, for those who continue to go for the bait and get ensnared on the hook? That's what Revelation 14 to 16 shows us. So John sees three angels bringing messages about God's final judgment and that which awaits those who worship the beast. And it's a sobering passage. Look at Revelation 14, 6 through 11. 14, 6 through 11. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink of the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his head, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast in its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." The angels proclaim the fall of Babylon the Great. Babylon was an ancient city that overtook the southern kingdom of Judah in about 586 BC. They were known for their cruelty and their immorality, and Babylon quickly became a picture of opposition to God. So the fall of Babylon in Revelation is really the fall of the kingdom of darkness that the beast rules over. It's the fall of the city of Satan. And the link can be seen between the mark of Babylon and the mark of the beast a chapter earlier. It's the same mark that marks those who worship the counterfeit Trinity. So all who follow Babylon and worship the beast receive not fame, not recognition, not power. They receive God's wrath. Verse 10 states that they will be tormented with fire and sulfur, and verse 11 adds that the smoke goes up forever and ever. Readers are warned that eternal punishment awaits those who continue to worship the counterfeit Trinity, and if you cringe at a statement like that, then that just means you're not understanding sin in the proper light. It means you're not recognizing how great of an offense your sin is to a holy God. You're not understanding how holy God actually is. And so instead of saying, "No, I can't believe that," press into it. Read God's words. Seek to see if that's actually true, that those who deny Christ will suffer an eternity in hell. And recognize that sin is abhorrent to God. He is holy. He is infinitely holy. And so our sin deserves his wrath. And that should weigh heavy on us. That shouldn't be stated lightly. The lives we're living now are just a fraction. They're just a hair. They're just a blip on the radar in comparison to the eternity that awaits us. So think deeply about the eternity of your soul. Don't get so caught up in earthly things. Don't get so caught up in living this life and forgetting what's waiting for you for all of eternity. Repent of worshiping counterfeit gods in your life. If that's taking place, repent of it. And worship the true God so that you may be with him forever and ever. Revelation 15 and 16 is similar to Revelation 8 and 9 with the seven trumpets. You might remember a few corporates back we talked about the seven trumpets. Those seven trumpets showed God's wrath in bringing, or God's sovereignty, rather, in bringing about his judgments and his wrath. These seven bowls do the same. However, the seven bowls are actually more intense and more severe. So you might remember the seven trumpets. Some of the statements were that his wrath wiped out one-third of something. Well, here, there's no one-thirds. This is total. This is entire. And it's all building up to the climax of the second coming of Christ, when he will finally have victory over the prince of darkness. So angels pour out each of the seven bowls, and they're referred to as the bowls of God's wrath. So in other words, just like the seven trumpets, God is orchestrating this. Nothing happens in this world without God's sovereign hand and decree. There are no maverick molecules. Everything is under God's control at all times. And so here on the screen, I've listed out the punishments that accord with each bowl. You can write that down if you'd like. Bowl 1 is painful sores. Bowl 2, sea into blood. Bowl 3, rivers and springs into blood. And remember the difference between sea and rivers and springs. Sea represented vastness that had not even been discovered, and even today is really not even remotely discovered. And the rivers and springs represented sustenance. That's where they got their drinking water. So all of this is wiped out, turned into blood. Bowl 4 is scorching heat. Bowl 5 is darkness. Bowl 6, unclean spirits. Bowl 7 is Babylon is finally destroyed. So there's not time to get into each of these. But what we do want to look at is the response of those who are the object of God's wrath. So look at Revelation 16, 8, and 9. After the fourth bowl is poured out. Revelation 16, 8 and 9 says, "The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory." Read that last sentence again. They did not repent and give him glory. The next two verses shed light on the same reality. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pains and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. As the plagues continue to come, the people continue to harden their hearts. These verses should call to mind the Exodus story, when God sent plagues upon Egypt, but Pharaoh continued to harden his heart. So the plagues kept coming, and eventually Egypt was destroyed, and Pharaoh suffered the death of his firstborn because of his unwillingness to let Israel go. He was unwilling to submit to the God of the universe. And the sad story of Pharaoh is not unique. It plays out all around us, all the time. If anyone continues in hard-hearted unrepentance, they will receive the wrath of God. That is unquestionably what Revelation is teaching. The unrepentant sinners in Revelation are a warning to us. Is there sin in your life that you are not willing to repent of? Are you sinfully angry with family? Do you engage in immoral behavior that you know is wrong? Have you created a web of lies to deceive someone and have no intention of confessing? Unrepentance is a sign of a hard heart, and only God by his grace can break that hard heart. So call on the Lord to give you the grace you need to repent. Confess your sins to God. He delights in the forgiveness that he offers through his Son. It is not a burden to him. And don't think that you could not possibly confess your sins to God because they're too severe or too embarrassing or too shameful. There are two truths that dismantle that way of thinking. If that's how you're thinking, if you're thinking, I could never repent of this, I could never confess this to God and to my parents and to whoever I've wronged, think of these two things. First, God knows your every sin. He knows your every thought. He knows your every desire. He knows your every deed. There is no hiding things from him. So the only person you're fooling when you're failing to repent is yourself. The second truth, and this is glorious, is that there is more grace in Christ than there is sin in us. There is more grace in Christ than there is sin in us. Your sins cannot outweigh the gracious gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. And if you believe that you're too sinful for the cross of Christ, then you're saying his death is not sufficient. You're denying who he says he actually is. But when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, when you trust in his death and resurrection for your salvation, guess what? The wrath that was pointed at your sins, he took upon himself on the cross. And now you are considered, not condemned, but you are declared righteous in the sight of God the Father. You are welcomed into his family as a child of God. So you go from being in the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light by placing your faith in Jesus, by repenting of your sins, by believing the gospel. So reject the counterfeit Trinity. And as we've worked through Revelation, I've become convinced in my own life, I can't speak for you guys, but in my own life, I've found that Revelation is simultaneously the most terrifying and the most comforting book in the Bible. That's completely subjective, so don't write that down in your notes like, oh, this is totally true. That's how I felt, right, as I've been studying Revelation. But my point is that it contains so many warnings about Satan and judgment and wrath and unrepentance that it can be overwhelming to read. And if you have a guilty conscience before the Lord, Revelation is good for bringing that to the surface. But at the same time, Revelation encourages us to persevere, and it reminds us that the Lamb is ultimately victorious. So every time we read of some terrible plot that the enemy has, we also read about God bringing about his plan and preserving his people every single time. It's one of the great struggles of sanctification that although we see the sheer gold of the gospel, we still go after the fool's gold of sin sometimes. And yet here is where Revelation encourages and comforts us. In the middle of chaotic judgments pronounced on God's enemies, John writes this in Revelation 14:12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. It's easy to get bogged down in the details or overwhelmed with what God requires of us as believers. You might even not know where to start. But it boils down to this: enduring. Enduring by obeying God and having faith in Christ. Don't you desire to live a life that glorifies God? If you have that desire within you, then Revelation is comforting to you. It's calling you to endure. Obey God's commandments. Have faith in Christ. If you don't desire to glorify God, Revelation is a wake-up call for you to turn from your idolatry, from your sins, repent of that, and trust in Jesus Christ. If you trust in Jesus Christ on that final day, when you endure, you will hear from him, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That's every Christian's goal. Let that stir you on to love and good works. God will lead us and equip us for every single battle along the way. We are in a war without any truce, but God will lead us. He has already gone before us, and he will continue to lead us and give us the grace we need. So trust in him and reject the counterfeit Trinity. Let's pray.